Today, I'd like to talk again about the same thing that James spoke about last week. And in fact, we'll be using many of the same verses and the same quotes because this matter is so important. The title is The Last Adam Became a Life-Giving Spirit. And it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like to begin with the wonders of God's plan that could be summarized, is summarized very well by this short verse also in 1 Corinthians 15. And I would like us to just be open to seeing something bigger, something more profound about the plan and the work of God in his wisdom. It says this in 1549, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And in this short description is a window into the mysteries of what God wishes to do with his people. In the before time, before belief in Christ, before interaction with Christ, we have borne the image of the earthy. What is the earthy? The earthy is the oldness, the earth attractedness, the lowering, the mortality, and the weakness of the human condition. And it's almost unnecessary to describe when you look at the failures of mankind. Every man, every woman you see, you realize there's weakness there. When you look at your own person, you may have a lot of resolutions, but you don't follow through. You may have a lot of hopes of being strong against the tide of the world. And then in the end, you just realize, I disappointed. And you look at every human being, every society. And the closer you look at it, the more imperfections are emerging. And sometimes it's not even that hard to find the imperfections. They, so to speak, hit you in the face. Bore the image of the earthy. And then there's a promise that we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And if you would ask, what is God's overall plan, overall wish? He would say this: my created people who have borne the image of the earthy, I will change them. I will transform them. And I will cause them to bear the image of the heavenly. And I would like to dispel one misconception of this verse, because we could think of the earthy as human and as the heavenly as in some kind of spiritual realm where you're kind of off of the earth, you're out of being a human being. And then I would refer you back to two verses where it talks about the first man is from the earth, earthy. And the second man is from the heaven. from heaven, heavenly. So when you look at heavenly, don't think something that is not human. Don't think about it. Something is not human. Because, and then that is where the marvel of what God's plan is really involved. Some people say like, hey, I got saved as a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Now I'm waiting to go to heaven to get out of credit card debt, to get out of powers of sin, to get out of every pain that happens on the earth. And let me tell you, you will still be a human being. When Jesus resurrected, he did not become non-human. He was resurrected as a man. And if you think that the future of your Christian life is apart from being a human being, you are sadly mistaken. There's something, a marvelous thing in the Word that God wants to, we were born as humans, and he wants to keep us human. But as humans, we would be heavenly. That's the marvel. So as you grow in your Christian life, you should become more human, feel more, relate more, have more of a reasoning ability, have more of an exercised and healthy will. Your will never leave you. How do I know? Because Jesus had a will all the way through his life. At the end, he said, not my will, but yours. That means he had a will. You will never become a robot. You'll never become a floating wisp. You will always be a human being. But what God wants is that human being to bear the image of the heavenly. And that's the marvel. And then I like this. It doesn't emphasize that too much, but don't think about like me. Don't think about me. We read it, just as I have borne the image of the earthly, I also will bear the image of the heavenly. No, you look at everyone around you, all together. And that's the marvel. We got white people here. We got Chinese people here. We got Brazilian people here. We got Italians here. We got black people here. We have mixes. We have half of this, half of that. And God's marvelous plan is that we all together will bear the image of the heavenly. Put us together. What image do we bear of the earthy? That of division, that of comparison, that of dysfunction. But put us together and bearing the image of the heavenly. And what do we bear the image of? You know who the main image, who is the image of the invisible God, is the image of Christ himself. And that's what God wants to do. That's what God wants to do. He doesn't want you just to become a Christian so you feel better. Although, I hope all of us feel a little warm, fuzzy. For this reason, Christ worked in two marvelous ways. Two marvelous ways. One is this. In his incarnation, that was a marvelous work. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a becoming of Christ that was simply marvelous. The Word, which is God, according to John 1:1, the Word became flesh. And that means there was like a, you know, that is the incarnation of Christ. God, before the birth, this is a minefield, a theological minefield, but let me try. Was not flesh. But when in the incarnation, that Word, which was God, He was the kind of like the definition, explanation, like He was like a Word, and He was God Himself, was joined to mankind. The Word became flesh. And there was a marvelous development in the work of God. Previous to this, in Exodus, God spoke to people. God spoke to His people. And when they heard Him speaking, they told Moses, "We don't want God to speak anymore to us directly. Can He just speak through you and you convey?" Why? Because they were experiencing God in a way that was, it was fearful. But then the Word became flesh. And when the Word became flesh, Jesus could talk to people. And when He was speaking to people, even tax collectors and sinners just wanted to come to Him, just to hear Him. You realize, oh, the Word became flesh. You can't look at Jesus and say, that was His human part, that was His divine part, and, you know, that was not His divine part, that was only His human part, that was not His human part, that was only His divine part. Don't look at Jesus that way. Because the Word became flesh. And let me tell you, this is the proper understanding. The union of the Word with humanity, of God with man in Jesus, is so close, so thorough, and so complete that you could say the Word became flesh. And it was a, remember where we're going. We want to be here. And what's necessary? We need God who became a man. Second, this is another becoming. The first man, Adam, became a living being. That talks about the creation of Adam. And then the Greek word is soul. He became like a living soul. And again, let's just use that same thought of become being a union. So close, so thorough, so complete that you could say it has become. So Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. And then when the breath of life got into Adam, he just became a living soul. So if you ask me, Rex, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to your soul. I would say, you're crazy. You talk to me, you talk to my soul. And then you're, this is not your body, it's your soul. It's like, but where I am just one person. The first man, Adam, became a living being, a living soul. And then look at this. The last Adam, that's Christ. Christ was the last Adam. He's like the last Adam. He encompassed all that was in Adam, everything that was in the old man, except for sin, the last Adam. And then in His resurrection, let's read this together, became a life-giving spirit. Wow. He became a life-giving spirit. And if you look at the, you know, and so you could just say like, and if you look at translations from different, you know, Bible versions and stuff, you know, People argue about, should this be capital S or small s, you know, whenever you see spirit. And then most versions say small s. And only one, the New Living Translation, which I can't believe we're saying the New Living Translation in Cleveland Heights Church. I can't believe it, James. We're saying the New Living Translation in Cleveland Heights Church. Well, the New Living Translation, it says capital. And there's this thought of, like, you know, when Jesus in his resurrection, again, the union with the Holy Spirit was so close, so thorough, and so complete that what could you say? He became a life-giving spirit. And this is important. This is important because what it means is that, you know, is that there is a togetherness of the Holy Spirit and the person of Christ that makes him so available to us. And so the Spirit and Son are distinct, but not separate. And I'll, you know, sometimes when you say this, you're like, wait a minute, did you just mix up two of the Trinity? No. But there are these two words here, distinct, but not separate. And those things are, it's a good yardstick to measure every person of the Trinity. It's like, so the Spirit and Son are distinct, but not separate. In other words, you can tell a difference of them, but you can't have one without the other. When you pray, you don't have to say, I pray to the Son, but the Spirit feels neglected. So I need one third of my prayers to the Son, one third to the Spirit, one third to, no. They're not separate. And the Spirit and Son, you know, the first man, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And there are a lot of verses that show that the Son and Spirit are distinct. For instance, look at this one. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Son, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So you need, like, the aspect of three, but also there is an aspect of not separate. Like, look at this. Because you are sons, let's read this together. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Look at that. Spirit of his Son. And then if you say the Spirit of his Son, it's like, hey, wait a minute, but don't make them so together. And I would say, if you don't want to make them so together, why do you say the Spirit of his Son? The takeaway is this: when you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Son. When you have the Spirit, you don't have to then look other ways for an experience of the Son. You have the Spirit of the Son in your heart. And just like that Son cries out to the Father, when you have the Spirit of the Son in your heart, you know what we cry out? Father. And we touch it. You touch the togetherness of what happened when the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Okay. This is a quote from Richard Gaffin. And then I'm just going to read parts of it. It's not only unnecessary, but entirely unwarranted, the word spirit as a denial of the personal distinction between Christ and the Spirit. Paul is clear about the personal distinction. I just said that, so praise the Lord. Okay. Point is not who Christ is essentially, eternally, and changeably, but what he became in history, particularly what he became in history as the last Adam. In view here is what has happened to Christ in history as incarnate in terms of his true humanity. Okay, let me run by this a little bit more, then we'll get to the next verse. So 1 Corinthians 15:45 expresses the momentous and epical significance of the resurrection for Christ personally. What Paul brings into view is Christ's own climactic transformation by the Spirit in his resurrection. When he was resurrected, there was a climatic transformation. It's just like something happened. The result is a functional unity, a unity in conjoint activity. If you don't understand this, don't worry about it. As Apostle sees it, by saying that in being raised from the dead, Christ has become, and so now is and remains in his activity, the life-giving Spirit. Let me give you an example of the importance of that. And I'll kind of interpret that. So if you didn't understand that, don't worry. But if you want to see the quote, we can talk afterward. Let me tell you the result of that kind of understanding. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Let's read it together. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If this were not in the Bible, and we read it, you might call us a heretic. But what this, he was a son, that's Christ. And look at this. He learned obedience through what he suffered. If you look at who Christ was, some people think like, oh, that's Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to know anything. He doesn't have to learn anything because he's God. But this verse says this. He learned obedience. So when you look at Jesus and his life on the earth, he learned. How many in this room learn? If you've learned anything about God, just raise your hand. Okay. Jesus learned as well. Huh? He learned obedience through the things he suffered. And possibly it's like the learning is like this. You know, he preaches to cities, to Capernaum, to Bethsaida, to Chorazin. And then he did works of power there. And then they rejected him. And then people, you know, say like, what about that? And Jesus says, you know, I've just learned. I've learned something from the Father through those cities that rejected me. And he grew in his experience. He grew in his knowing of the Father. He prays before he goes to the cross. Father, if there's any way, can you let this cup pass from me? If there's any way, is there any other way than the cross? Then I go to the cross. He prayed that. And after praying, and after interacting with the Father, he realized there's no other way. I have to go to the cross. And what did he do? He learned obedience through what he suffered. And you look at his whole life was a learning. His whole life was a development of what it was to be a real human being following God. And then after going through his whole experience of his whole human life, he was made perfect. And God says this, now Jesus, the man, is a perfect man who has learned all kinds of obedience through what he suffered. And then, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So in other words, how many people have ever been tempted? Don't raise your hand. If you've ever been tempted, don't raise your hand. then you're like, Lord, I felt temptation. And then because Jesus learned obedience, he can say this, I understand you. I understand your temptation. And I understand your weakness. And I understand how you have to learn things about God. Why? Because I did. Because I went through that same experience. And as I went through that same experience, I was made perfect by the Father. Now, I am the source of your salvation. Not just your salvation from hell, but the next time you have a temptation and you face a temptation in your life, he is the source of your salvation, even from that. Why is that? It's not just because God, I can do all things in him who strengthens me, which is true, but it's also because Jesus, as a man, was passing through all of those experiences, and he was made perfect in learning obedience through all those things that he suffered so that he could become the source. So we could never say, you can never say, Jesus, you don't understand what I'm going through. I am a man. I am a woman. I am a human being. And you just don't understand. And Jesus would say, no, I do. I do. I understand you. I understand what you go through in your house when your door is locked. I understand what you're going through in your inner being of your heart. Because why? I learned obedience. And I am here now as the life-giving spirit to minister what I am as life into you. And and so that life of Christ, it says here, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And here, like, look, when Christ, who is your life, appears, Christ is your life. What does that mean? That the same life that he had in following God is what is given to us as we are on our pathway following God. We could say this, Christ, you are my life. And not, don't only think like, oh, the life makes you feel good. It's this, that life is the same life that Jesus lived as he learned obedience in his long pathway of being faithful to the Father over his entire time in the earth. Lord, you are my life. And we get this by the Spirit. Let's read this together. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's very interesting. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And then the Lord, who has an image here, that means the Lord is Christ, is the Spirit. And I like this. I like the picture here. I haven't had anybody up, so I'll bring up JD. I am Joe Christian. That's the Lord. And then this verse says this, we all, with unveiled face. So it's just like this. I have a veiled face. And now my face is unveiled. See that? Veiled. See? Okay. And I'm just going around in my day, and I felt my failures. I felt my whatever. And then I just have unveiled. I see him beholding the glory of the Lord. And then you behold the glory of the Lord. And then you know what? What it says? Are being transformed into the same image. So that means the more I do this, the more I start to look like JD. Can you believe it? The same image. The image of the one who learned obedience through the things he suffered. The image of the one who was incarnated, who lived his human life, who died on a cross, who was resurrected, who is ascended, and who is now with me as the life-giving spirit. And as I gaze at him, as I look at him, I am being transformed into that image from, thank you, one degree of glory to another. In other words, you got a bit of glory. Maybe you have 10 cents of glory. He'll give you 15. Then maybe some other person has $10,000 of glory. And then he will give them 10,100. It's a growing glory. It's a growing glory. Maybe you only have one penny of glory. And then you just look at him, and then from one degree of glory to another. And you're being transformed into that same image. And what image is that? You read the Gospels. That is the image that you're going to be transformed into. And you're going to bear that image, for this comes from the Lord. And then let's read those last four words together. Who is the Spirit? Now, do you see the importance of the last Adam becoming a life-giving spirit? As we look at him, as we gaze at him, we are here on this earth, living in an earthly realm with all the earthly challenges, with all the weaknesses, with all the mortalities, with all the failures, and with all the even the corruption that is in our own being and in our world. But out of that, we've become a Christian. We've received the Spirit. And then the life-giving Spirit is working into us, giving us his life. And as we gaze at him, as we behold him, we are being transformed into the same image. And that is the work of the Spirit. You know, some people say, they think about this. When they think about the Holy Spirit, they think about this. If I was really full of the Holy Spirit, I would know which level of a parking structure to go to where there's an open spot. Lord Jesus, 4 or 2? Two. No. 4. Amen. Let's go. And then the experience of the Spirit kind of stops there. Or if you're a student, like there's A, B, C, or D. Oh, Lord. Lord, anoint my pencil. Make me color the bubble that is according to your will. Oh, I was full of the Spirit. See, it was see. See, full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. No, no, no. Okay. These experiences of the Spirit are like kindergarten. By the way, I encourage you to study for your test. Study. Don't rely on the spirit or bubble art. Okay, study. These experiences of the spirit are kindergarten. But what the spirit is really doing is this. He's changing me. And how is he changing me? He's changing me into his image. And it's because there is this close, thorough, and complete union between the last Adam and the spirit. That it's so close, it's so thorough, it's so complete that you could say the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That when you experience the spirit, oh, I have Jesus' life as a part of me. He's infusing his life into me, sharing his life with me, and I realize that I am becoming a different person. And then that is the way. Oh, this is the verse we started with. We'll end. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Let me tell you, what we've talked about today is God's grand purpose. Some people look for God to help them in their purpose. This message is about God's purpose. And I will say, the more you put yourself in the line of God's purpose, the more you'll realize he takes care of your purpose. The more you focus on the big things, on the grand things, what's the purpose of God's whole salvation? What's the place of the church in God's mind? What's the view of God's great plan? And you say this, God, I put myself into you, into that. I give myself for that. And he would say, my child, what I'm doing is I am working with all of the created people that I've made who are bearing the image of the earthy, and I am causing them to believe. I am causing them to grow. I am causing them to interact with Christ, the last Adam, who became a life-giving spirit. I am causing them to be filled with my life and know the source of my wonderful salvation so that one day they may bear the image of the heavenly. And God would say, this is my work. I took all these people from all different walks of life and all kinds of different quandaries and all kinds of different dilemma and all kinds of different conundrums. And I have put my salvation into them. And I have, through the operation, the work of the life-giving spirit, I have become their life. And you put them together. And you know what? They bear the image of the heavenly. And God's like, that's satisfying. OSU won yesterday. Happy about it. Football. But bigger than an OSU victory is we would bear the image of the heaven. And I would say, it's not separate from the OSU, you know, it's not separate from experiencing Christ in a lot of different ways. Even maybe a lot of the players maybe have prayed a lot during that time. Whether or not they won the game, that's just kind of like, you know, that's secondary. I hope we all win. Well, what a great thing if during the game there could be interaction with the Lord as a life-giving spirit. Win or lose. And then you just realize, like, I've beheld the Lord. And now, a little bit more, I am bearing the image of the heavenly.